We're going to continue our series tonight in Mark's Gospel. We're getting towards the end of this series and have only got as far as chapter 6, to which I'm going to ask you to turn tonight. We haven't got far. But nevertheless, we'll continue. Mark chapter 6 and verse 1. Mark chapter 6 and verse 1, and he, that's the Lord Jesus, went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples follow him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph, and of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. But Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honour, but in his own country and among his own kin and his own house. And he could there do no mighty works, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marvelled because of their unbelief, and he went around about the villages teaching. And we pray that God will add his blessing again to the reading of the Word of God. In verse 1 where we read, And he went out from thence, that is Capernaum, where he had been performing the miracles that we read of in chapter 5. Then it says he came into his own country, that is Nazareth, where he was brought up, which would be about a day's walk from Capernaum. And we see in verse 2, after he arrived in Nazareth, he made his way to the synagogue. This would have been the synagogue where he was raised as a boy. This was also the synagogue where he'd been rejected earlier in his ministry, and which we read about in Luke chapter 4. Remember when he read from the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and they rejected his claim to being the Messiah and tried unsuccessfully to throw him over the hill? This is that same synagogue. And now he's back. And so what we see here is the second time he was rejected at Nazareth. And now another background note. The fact in verse 3 Jesus is called the son of Mary may indicate his father Joseph had already died. The brothers and sisters mentioned would be the children born to Mary and Joseph after the virgin birth of Christ. They're not cousins, and they are not children of Joseph of a previous marriage, but rather children of Mary and Joseph after the Lord's birth. So any idea of the perpetual virginity of Mary is certainly repudiated in this scripture. The James mentioned here would be the man who wrote the book of James, and the Judas mentioned here would be the Jude who wrote the book of Jude. Then at the end of verse 3 it says, They were offended at him. That is, they looked down on him. That is, they thought of him as only one of themselves. As far as they were concerned, if he was the Messiah, he wouldn't have been there in Nazareth, a lowly carpenter, but rather as a warrior king. And so it says they were offended at him. Even when you mention the name of Jesus in the world today, people react in different ways. Although no one doubts he existed. Any rational person who has researched the subject would never question the existence of the historical Jesus. There's too much evidence to support that he really lived on earth. The problem with many people, however, is they see him just as a good man, the good carpenter from Nazareth. Well, Jesus was a carpenter. He was a good man. In fact, he was the perfect man. But he was more than a man. He is also God. Colossians 2:9 says, "In Christ dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." That means in Christ all the Godhead was pleased to dwell in bodily form. And that means Jesus is fully God. There are some people who are prepared to give Jesus divine status, but not full deity. Some even talk of Jesus as the son of the Blessed Virgin Mary, Mother of God, and they end up putting Mary on as high a plane as Jesus himself. Yet Mary was as much a part of the sinful human race as you and I. And Mary needed to be saved from her sins just as much as you and I. Mary was a godly woman, and she was given a wonderful role to become the mother of our Lord. But she was not God, she was not divine, she was no different in essence to any other human being. However, let me say this. We honour Mary as the mother of our Lord, for she was the vessel chosen to bring God's Son into the world. But the Lord Jesus is more than a carpenter and the son of Mary. He is God. Now the second doctrinal point in this passage. You notice the sin of unbelief hinders the work of the Lord. The sin of unbelief hinders the work of the Lord. Look at verse 5. He could there do no mighty work save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. The point is not that the Lord didn't have the power to do miracles in Nazareth, but he chose not to do so because of their unbelief. Indeed, one of the central themes in this section of Mark is the unbelief of people who came into contact with the Lord Jesus Christ, people who had every reason to trust Jesus, yet refused to do so. Unbelief is a deadly sin. It always hinders the work of God. God couldn't bring the children of Israel into the promised land because of their unbelief. They wouldn't believe. We read in Hebrews 3:19, they could not enter in because of unbelief. Unbelief ties the hand of God. The Lord could not do miracles in Nazareth because of the people's unbelief. The miracles and the message went together. The fact he did heal a few in spite of their unbelief is an indication of the grace of God, but the sin of all belief, the sin of unbelief, will always hinder the Lord's work. Now for the practical application. Don't let the sin of unbelief limit the blessing of God in your life. Don't let the sin of unbelief limit the blessing of God in your life. Why are you only seeing a trickle of God's blessing in your life right now? The sin of unbelief could be the reason. Have you thought that maybe God wants to expand the work that you are now doing for him, but he can't because of your unbelief? Maybe you're a student and God wants to evangelize your high school and he wants to do it through you. But his hands are tied because you don't believe he can. It's not that you're afraid to witness, but you don't believe he can. You don't believe there's any way the kids at your school will get converted. That is the sin of unbelief, and it limits what God can do. Or maybe you work in an office and God wants to do a miracle there. Maybe save your ungodly boss. Is it possible? It is. But you don't believe he can. You're willing to witness and say a few things now and then, but you don't believe it can happen. That's the sin of unbelief. Don't let unbelief limit God's blessing in your life. Another practical application. Don't be discouraged by the negative attitude of close friends and relatives. Don't be discouraged by the negative attitude of a few close friends and relatives. Notice what Jesus said in verse 4. A prophet is not without honour, but in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house. One would think our close friends and relatives, the people we know best, would value most what we have to offer to the world, but that doesn't happen, not even with fellow believers. I remember when I was a young man in my 20s and I shared a conference platform in Tasmania with Mr. G.C.D. Howley. You younger people wouldn't know him, but those who are older would know him. He was probably one of the greatest Bible teachers in the assemblies throughout the world of the last generation. Well, I was on a real ego trip during that conference, sharing the platform with this great man, but there were a lot of people there, and I got a good response from my ministry, but I was in for a humbling experience. Someone who was very close to me greeted me when I got home and said, "That wasn't one of your best addresses. Why did you shout so much?" Well, that certainly brought me back to earth. A prophet is certainly without honour in his own country, among his own relatives and in his own house. That's why if you're a Christian and your family isn't, there's no harder place to serve the Lord than at home. So don't be surprised if you experience this same reaction. You may be doing a good job, but those at home will always be the last to give you credit. Don't be discouraged by the negative attitude of close friends and relatives. One final practical application from this passage, and it's addressed to those here who are not Christians. Don't reject the Lord too often. As I've already mentioned, this was the Lord's second rejection at Nazareth. He'd been rejected before, we read about it in Luke 4, but now, later in his ministry, he returns, but again they reject him, and as far as the record goes, the Lord never visited Nazareth again. Perhaps the Lord is speaking to you tonight. Is it possible you've rejected Christ? Is it possible you've never received Christ as your Saviour? Well, now's the time to do so. Don't put it off, because if you do, the hardening process will set in and you'll soon become independent and indifferent and never again be concerned when you hear the gospel preached. So don't reject the gospel once too often. Now down to verse 7, where the Lord sends out the disciples to preach in the Galilee area. Mark chapter 6, verse 7. And he called unto him the 12, and began to send them forth by two and two, and gave them power over unclean spirits, and commanded that they should take nothing for their journey, save a staff only. No scrip, no bread, no money in their purse, but be shod with sandals, and not put on two coats. And he said to them, In what place soever you enter into an house, there abide till you depart from that place. And whosoever shall not receive you nor hear you when you depart thence, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Now again, a few background notes for this portion of Mark chapter 6. In verse 7, the power to cast out demons and heal people was to confirm that the message the apostles was preaching was from God. And I want you to notice this power was conferred on them by the Lord Jesus himself. The Lord Jesus was not only able to cast out demons and heal, he was able to confer that power on the disciples. And we need to remember that only God could do that. But what's so interesting and significant to note is that even Judas had this power, even though his heart wasn't right. Which should remind us, because someone is involved in this kind of ministry today, that in itself doesn't make that person a godly person. And many Christians get sidetracked here. Then in verse 8 we read what the disciples were to take and not to take. Basically, the Lord is saying, travel lightly. Certainly, if the Lord's kingdom is of this world, he would never have given the instructions he did in verses 8 to 11. They're the very opposite of what the average worldly leader would give. The disciples were also to go forth without provisions. No bag, no food, no money. They were to trust the Lord to supply their needs. And I would add, although some of these instructions were of a temporary nature and were later withdrawn, yet they embody lasting principles for the servant of Christ today. Let's put our finger on a doctrinal point here. The Lord certainly didn't preach what's called the prosperity gospel. You say, what do you mean by the prosperity of gospel? Well, if you don't know what it means, thank God, but the prosperity gospel is what is being preached in a number of charismatic churches today. Not all, but a number of them. And it's a name it and claim it kind of Christianity. The idea that God wants all his people to be wealthy. The idea being, if you're a child of the king, you should live like the king. I heard only recently one of these prosperity doctrine teachers on TV saying that if the Lord was living today, he would be driving a Rolls Royce and would be wearing designer clothes. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. For here we see the Lord instructing his disciples not to have a lot of possessions. What's the practical application here? Well, it comes right out of the doctrinal point. Let's aim to travel light. Now, that's not good grammar, is it? I should have said, let's aim to travel lightly. You know, whenever I go on a preaching tour, like to Africa, I always tell myself to take less clothes. Because wherever I go, I always take too much. And I'm always telling myself to travel light. But I never seem to take notice of what I tell myself. Are you like that? This can be applied to our lives as Christians. Most of us have too much stuff, and the more we have, the more it consumes our time. Why? Because we've got to take care of all the things we accumulate. And the Lord referred to this when he talked about the cares of this life. Let's now come down to verses 14 to 29, where we read about the martyrdom of John the Baptist. We're not going to have a lot of time to read these verses, but I think we need to in case there's someone here not familiar with what happened. Mark 6 verse 14. Now King Herod heard of him, that is the Lord Jesus. Now when King Herod heard of him, for his name had become well known, and he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. Others said it is Elijah. And others said it is the prophet, or like one of the prophets. But when Herod heard, he said, this is John whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John had said to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Therefore Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. Then an opportune day came when Herod on his birthday gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers, and the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, "Ask me whatever you want and I will give it to you." He also swore to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom." So she went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." Immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry, yet because of the oaths, because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took away his corpse and laid it in a tomb. At this point in his gospel, Mark shifts into a flashback to explain how John the Baptist had been arrested and killed. You notice Mark calls Herod King Herod, which is what Herod liked to be called, but really Herod was only the ruler of a quarter of the nation. It was like this: when Herod the Great died, the Romans divided his territory among his three sons, and Herod Antipas was made the ruler of Perea and Galilee. But Herod Antipas had done a very wicked thing. He divorced his wife so he could marry a woman by the name of Herodias, the wife of his brother, which was an alliance contrary to the law of Moses. We read about it in Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20. In addition, Herodias was also Herod's niece. Now, when John the Baptist denounced Herod for this wickedness, he was arrested and imprisoned. But that's not the end of the story. Herodias hated John and wanted him killed and patiently waited for the time she could. Well, that day came on Herod's birthday when Herodias' daughter danced seductively before Herod, pleasing him so much he said he would give up half his kingdom if she wanted it. This young woman, Salome, then went to a mother who indeed may have programmed the whole thing, knowing Herod would make this generous offer. And she told Salome to ask for the head of John the Baptist. Of course, when Herod heard this, he was appalled, for he knew John was a good man. Nevertheless, to save face with his guest, he sent his executioner to the prison dungeon to have John beheaded. A shocking and despicable thing to do. And the head was put on a platter and given to Salome, who then handed it to her mother. And then verse 29 says, "And when his disciples heard of it," that is the disciples of John the Baptist, "they came and took up his corpse and laid it in a tomb." Now, what doctrinal points do we get from this passage? The first is this: going to church does not make you a Christian. And I hear someone asking, where do you find that in the passage? Well, you get that lesson from Herod. Look at verse 20. Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and a holy man, and observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. Herod liked to hear John preach. He respected John. He knew John was right. Yes, he had a guilty conscience when listening to John preach, but he still kept on in his sin and didn't repent. And Herod is like a lot of people today. They go to church on Sunday, but they do as they please the rest of the time. They even enjoy listening to the Bible read and the Word of God preached. Like Herod, they hear it gladly. They even respect the preacher, like Herod respected John, and they know what the preachers are saying is true, but they go on in their sins and don't repent. And they, like Herod, will perish in their sins. Make sure you're not in the Herod category. The second doctrinal point. God's ways are higher than man's ways. The Bible teaches this, and we see it illustrated here. God's ways are higher than man's ways. We learn that in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. We read there, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God's thoughts are always, and God's ways are always higher than man's ways. That's the doctrinal point. When we read about the tragic death of John the Baptist, aren't we tempted to say, why? Why? Why did God allow this? He was a man in the middle of a vital ministry, and he suddenly cut off. Even the Lord said John the Baptist was the greatest prophet that had arisen in Israel. And yet he is suddenly cut off. Why? And when you look at the events leading up to this, a stupid dance, a stupid decision, a drunk ruler just wanting to save face at a party, how tragic. Yet God allowed all this to happen. Things weren't out of his control. God's ways are higher than man's ways, even though it may look otherwise. Of course, now as we look at the overall scenario, one reason we could say it happened was that God allowed John to be removed to make way for his son. That could be one reason. There were probably other reasons. But we will have to wait until we get to the glory to find this out. But things were never out of control, because God's ways are higher than our ways. And that leads us to the practical application. Let us not doubt God's ways. We may not understand why God allows tragedies to take place in our lives, which raise all kinds of questions. Why did God allow that death in the family? Why did God let our business fail? Why did God let me lose my job? Why has my family rebelled? Couldn't God have prevented this? Well, we don't know all the answers. Maybe in a few years we'll know, but in many cases we'll have to wait until we get to heaven to find out why. But we should never doubt God's ways, because God is always in control. Another practical application from this passage. Don't make rash and foolish decisions in moments of emotion. Don't make rash and foolish decisions in moments of emotion. That's what Herod did. In the emotion of the moment, he made a rash decision, and to save face, he went through with it. Let's not make the same mistake Herod made. Of course, Herod was an unbeliever, but believers can also make those kinds of mistakes. Rash and foolish decisions in time of emotion. And such decisions can be costly and not only bring unhappiness into our own lives, but also shame on the name of Christ. God will always give you enough time to make the important decisions of life. I know sometimes we have to make quick decisions, I know that. And God knows that, and that's something we leave with Him. But in the really important decisions of life, God will always give you enough time to make that decision. And this can be applied to decisions about relationships, decisions about financial arrangements. It can be applied to career changes, even what you are going to do with your spare time. Never make decisions in the heat of the moment or in times of emotion. You can end up being sorry for the rest of your life. With regard to John the Baptist, it's remarkable there's no evidence the Jewish leaders did anything to rescue John after he'd been arrested. Yet the Gospels tell us the people considered John was a prophet sent from God. But the religious leaders didn't. And what's more, they didn't obey John's message. But there's something else about the death of John the Baptist. His death was the first of three notable violent deaths perpetrated by the Jewish leaders within a short space of time. The other two are the crucifixion of Christ and the stoning of Stephen, which we read of in Acts chapter 7. Herod's problem was he feared John would stir up a revolt among the people, something he wanted to avoid. He also wanted to please his wife, even though it meant murdering an innocent and godly man. In conclusion, we meet Herod Antipas only once more in the New Testament. And this is when Pilate invited him to sit in judgment on Jesus. We read about it in Luke chapter 23, verses 3 to 12. But Herod's only interest in Jesus was he wanted to see Jesus perform a miracle, which the Lord wouldn't do. And then we read that Herod treated Jesus with contempt, mocked him, and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. Back in Luke 13, Jesus calls Herod a fox, which was a perfect description of this crafty man. You may also be interested to know that a few years after this, in the year AD 39, that Herod Agrippa, who was Herod Antipas' nephew, denounced his uncle to the Roman emperor, and Antipas was sacked and sent into exile. We're reminded again of what Jesus said. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?